So we've read a selection of verses from the book of Hebrews to remind ourselves of the main point that is being made in that letter, which was written to Jewish converts, that God has now established the promised new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the rituals and ceremonies associated with the old covenant, along with the priesthood who performed those things on behalf of the people, they were always planned to be temporary, not permanent. And the spiritual truths and realities being expressed in all of those things were to find their completion and their fulfillment in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they contained all kinds of pointers as to what kind of man he would be and the atoning work that he would accomplish. And because he has done that so fully and perfectly, all of that part of the Old Testament law can now be laid to one side because it's no longer needed. All of the things that were being expressed there in all of the sacrifices and offerings, they've all found their culmination in Christ. Those offerings and sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again because they only symbolized that which Christ would do once and for all. And Christ, having done it once for all, he does not need to keep on being crucified over and over again. It is finished, was his statement at Calvary. And likewise, dozens and dozens of generations from the tribe of Levi served as priests in order to maintain that form of Old Testament worship, first in the tabernacle as they wandered, and then in the temple that would be built in Jerusalem. But their role has also now come to an end, because Christ is the great high priest, totally unlike them, not even drawn from their tribe, who lives and serves forever. Wonderful stuff. So you might be tempted to think that, given all that, there's absolutely no point in reading and studying a book like Leviticus, where all of those Old Testament, what we might call traditions, were first handed down to Moses. After all, the Jewish converts to whom the letter of Hebrews was written, they were actually thinking of giving up on their Christian faith and returning to their Old Testament roots. And the whole point of the letter is to remind them that they would be taking a step backward if they did that. Why return to the types and shadows when in Christ you have everything that those things were anticipating? And maybe you're tempted to think that if we study Leviticus, we're doing exactly the same. Aren't we just going backwards? But here's the thing. Because we know that all of those things were teaching and anticipating truths about the promised Messiah, there is actually much that we can learn about him in those scriptures. And that is, I trust, what we shall do. So we can see the book of Leviticus in a whole new light in the way that most Old Testament believers never could. So I want to give this introduction to the book this morning, and I want to do so under three headings. The first is this: its context, because that's helpful, its context. The book of Genesis concludes with the story of Joseph. Many people know something of that, even if it's only because of a musical that was written about his life. The young man with the coat of many colours, of whom his brothers were extremely jealous because he was daddy's favourite, and they sold him as a slave to get rid of him. He was taken to Egypt by his new owners, and a remarkable series of events resulted in Joseph acting as Pharaoh's right-hand man. God had revealed, through a dream which Joseph was able to interpret, that there was to be 7 years of plentiful harvest, followed by 7 years of awful drought and famine. And Joseph's job was to store up all the surplus grain during the 7 years of plenty to see them through the 7 years of famine. And in God's will, Joseph would be reunited with his brothers when they went to Egypt looking for food because of that famine which did come. And the story concludes with Joseph being reunited with his father, Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, and the whole family relocating to Egypt under Joseph's care. And Jacob's family grew into a vast nation within the land of Egypt. And the Pharaoh at the time started to become a bit paranoid that they might now be big enough and strong enough to rise up against Egypt and take over. And so he came down hard on the nation of Israel. Why are they called Israel now? Well, that's because God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. And so they were all literally the children of Israel. So that's where the name comes from. And they became harshly treated slaves in Egypt. And now we're in the opening chapters of Exodus, where in another remarkable story, God raises up a man who he will use to set his people free. They are the descendants of Abraham, and God made a covenant with Abraham that through his descendants all the world will be blessed, and it will be, and God will have his way. Enter Moses, hidden in a basket in the bulrushes, found and raised by Pharaoh's daughter within the royal family in Egypt, who later would kill an Egyptian official, who would run away for 40 years, have that encounter at the burning bush, and return to Egypt with his brother Aaron, demanding, "Let God's people go." There would be 10 plagues, culminating with the Passover lamb and the miraculous escape across the Red Sea. And in the book of Exodus, God speaks to Moses and makes a covenant and renews that covenant with his people. Israel is God's chosen special nation upon whom he has set his love. He will be their God. They will be his people. But the covenant has conditions. They must live as he desires them to live. They must worship him as he says he must be worshipped, which is exactly the same for us, by the way. We're under the new covenant, not the old one, but those principles still stand. So God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments are written by God on 2 tablets of stone, which later would be held in the Ark of the Covenant. And then God gives Moses a series of other commands and laws directing their life together as his people, including building a tabernacle, which was basically a tent temple. God would presence himself there in the midst of his people, and there God would be worshipped. The precise details, dimensions, materials, colours to be used in the tabernacle's construction were given. It was to be furnished in a very particular way. And God said, "It must be done exactly as I say." Aaron, Moses' brother, Aaron and his sons, they will be the first priests to serve in the tabernacle on behalf of the people, just as is referenced in the book of Hebrews. They will wear special clothes. They will administer the worship in a very specific way. It's all laid down by God. And probably about a year or so later, God speaks to Moses again in a similar manner, but now elaborates and expands on everything that he said before. And what God said to Moses that second time is the book of Leviticus. which wasn't actually the Hebrew name for the book, but it's become known as that because in early translations of the Old Testament, because much of the law regarded and concerned the Levitical priesthood, men from the tribe of Levi were set aside by God to serve as the priests. It became known as the Book of Leviticus in other translations and continues into our English translations today. So that's the context for this book. It is God coming to Moses again a second time, about a year after they came out of Egypt, and expanding upon all of the laws that he's previously given to the nation of Israel as to how they should worship him and as to how they should live. In some ways, it's not dissimilar as to how Christ, when he was here, does everything necessary to establish his church, but then speaks a second time through his apostles. And through his apostles, fills in all the finer details about the church and how to live as Christians in this world. So that's the context of this book. What I want to do next is just briefly with you consider its contents. What is it? What is its content? What's it all about? Well, it is, as I've said, God continuing to establish his law with his covenant people, Israel, through his servant Moses. There are three major parts to it. The first is a system of sacrifices and offerings. And all of these provide clear statements about salvation from sin, dedication to God, and necessary thanksgiving. And these were not simply rituals to be followed. They were to be an outward expression of a genuine fellowship with the living God and of their love for him. Also contained within the law is this moral aspect in which God lays down ethical absolutes about how people are to live. The maintaining of proper relationships in families and within society. Sexual fidelity, purity, wholesomeness. All that's necessary to maintain strong marriage and family life may be found here. And then what's also found in this book is a judicial system that would govern their civic life as a society together. That their life together as God's people, as a society, would be maintained and ordered with set procedures laid down for settling disputes. What? They had arguments? Of course they did. They had disputes amongst one another? Of course they did. But God laid down how those things were to be settled and satisfied. Like any society, even though they were God's people, they were lawbreakers and transgressors. And so there was a judicial system put in place in order to dispense justice. Guidelines for the sentencing of criminals were provided by God so that it was fair, balanced, equitable, and it even contained the death penalty for the most serious crimes. I don't know what your attitude to the death penalty might be, but God insisted that for certain crimes, the penalty is death. And you might find yourself not very comfortable with that, but that was God's law. God said that. And additionally, laws were provided for things like the proper use of the Sabbath. There were dietary laws. There were laws about cleanliness and things that would help to prevent disease. Really practical things too. And all of these things given directly by God and having a definite purpose for the life of his people. And one of the key things in all of this is that Israel were God's elect people in the midst of a very pagan world. And God wanted them to live as a nation very distinctly separate from all of those other pagan nations. This code of law was to regulate their lives and their worship, and to do so in such a way as made them pleasing and acceptable to God and different from all the nations around them. And as you go through this law, God reveals his holiness, that he is unlike anything else in his creation. There is none like him. There is none to compare to him. He is other than we are, even though we're made in his image. No way we could ever claim to be divine like he is. He is infinite and eternal and perfect in all of his being, in all of his attributes, his righteousness, truth, love, faithfulness, mercy, wisdom, power, all of which he has in perfect and infinite measure. And our having to relate to a God like that is what comes out in the book of Leviticus. It stresses God's holiness, and it insists that his people must also be holy before him. And whilst the law might sound rather stiff and cold, God demonstrates all through it that he is merciful and that he's gracious towards sinners, whilst he must nevertheless insist that the wages of sin be dealt with. And so the sacrificial system, with its great bloodshed, lays down important principles for the forgiveness of sins. So it tells us how an elect, holy people may and must worship a holy God. And there are certain principles that really hit home when you read a book like Leviticus. You cannot do your own thing with God. You don't call the shots. He does. There are things that are acceptable to him only if he says they are. You don't get to decide what's acceptable to God. He does. And Israel were not at liberty to tack their own ideas onto the back of this law. That's where the Pharisees started to go wrong many years later. They had to follow these instructions precisely, no more, no less. No taking away from, and no adding to. And as we make our way through parts of this book, we'll see some of these things for ourselves. And we'll begin to do that in detail in the text next Sunday. Although I am going to draw your attention to one particular verse before we finish. And in conclusion to this introduction, we've thought about its context. We've thought about, briefly, its content, which is what we'll be studying in the next few months. Thirdly, let's think about its connection. Its connection. What does this have anything to do with me? How does this have anything to do with me? Well, for one thing, it highlights some important principles, and they are principles which still stand. Now, we may be God's New Testament people, with the book of Hebrews open before us, realizing that significant chunks of the Old Testament law are indeed now obsolete because of Christ and can be laid to one side because of what Christ has done. The New Testament demonstrates that God is that merciful and gracious God towards sinners that we see even in Leviticus. We see also, nevertheless, that God insists that the wages of sin must still be dealt with. And that's why we turn to Christ. That's why we remember this table. That's why we point people now to the Lord Jesus, and how thankful we are that we may do so. All of the New Testament stresses God's holiness. All of the New Testament insists that his people must also be holy and set apart from and distinct in the world in which we live. That hasn't changed, has it? Now, these things may have happened 3,500 years ago, because these events took place approximately 1,500 years before Christ. While some of the detail has changed, the spiritual principles that undergird it all are still in place. Nothing's changed. And we also read that for us now as God's people, something very particular has happened, which is that the law has been written into our hearts. This law is in our hearts. This law about the love of God and sin and guilt and of Christ and of being his people and of being set apart as his people and what that means to be someone who belongs to God and lives as if they are in this world. All of that has been written in our hearts. And it's intended to regulate our lives still. And to do so in such a way as makes us pleasing and acceptable to God and makes us different from unconverted men and women. These underlying principles haven't changed one bit. And New Testament believers are, in just the same way, God's elect, holy people who may and must worship God, who is holy. And all of the principles for morality and ethics and righteousness of life, they all still apply. The Ten Commandments still stand. And the New Testament affirms the ongoing place of things like Sabbath day observance and how it should be done and what it's all about. Jesus said much about it. And still it remains true for us as new covenant people, as much as it ever was for old covenant people, that you cannot do your own thing with God. As a New Testament Christian, you don't call the shots. God does. Things are only acceptable to him if he says they are. You're not at liberty to tack on your own ideas or opinions or preferences onto the back of the new covenant any more than God's old covenant people could. You have to follow God's word as precisely as they did. No more, no less. No taking away from, no adding to. And one of the big lessons learned from the Old Testament is their inability to keep the law as they should. And you and I are no more able than they were to keep God's law. And all of God's law is designed for one grand purpose. And as we go through the book of Leviticus, it's all been there for one grand purpose, which is to be our tutor. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that we're guilty sinners who can never hope to keep God's law, who can never hope to live as God would have us live in this world. And to drive us to Christ for forgiveness, for cleansing, for acceptance. Paul says in Galatians, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law then is a very good thing if it takes you to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. By faith. Christ is the only man who lived and kept this law perfectly. Christ lived according to this law. And because of that, he has the righteousness that we need, but can never get for ourselves. We can never have that kind of righteous life, but Christ lived it. And on account of that, we can have his righteousness imputed to us. And our connection to this book of Leviticus could not be seen more fully than as we prepare to meet around the Lord's table. Why bread and the cup? Well, these were part of the remembrance Passover meal, to be celebrated once a year. It's part of the Old Testament law. And it was on Passover weekend that Jesus was crucified. And it was after they had celebrated the Passover supper that Jesus instituted this meal of remembrance for us. Why does the shedding of blood need to be remembered? Why the shedding of blood at all? Why the shedding of blood in the first place? Are these things just random? Are these things just chance happenings? Did it just so happen that there was bread and wine on the table that evening? Did Jesus just introduce these things from scratch? Did these things just pop into his head? No. They're all rooted in the Old Testament. They're all rooted in God's revealed word. They're all part of the one plan of salvation, which was rolling out to mankind for centuries, and eventually and ultimately and fully concluded with the coming of Christ in his person and work. And all through the book of Leviticus, there is the presence of Christ, as it were, hovering over every page. Actually, that's true of every single page in the Bible. He's in it all. It's all about him. It's all about our great need of him. It's about our inadequacies, which all need to be replaced with what Christ has done for us. It's about us in our awful, sinful state and what is necessary that we might know God and that we might love him and that we might walk in fellowship with him and that we also might live in covenant with him, that we might give him his proper place and worship, just like his Old Testament people did. I haven't really mentioned much specific from Leviticus this morning, have I? We'll get stuck into it next week. There it is in our scriptures. The opening five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, Leviticus being the third, right in the middle, simply begins, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying," and the rest of the book is God saying. You're actually reading what God said to Moses 3,500 years ago. What an amazing privilege that is. What an insight into what God would have for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all pointing to. But there's one verse kind of in the middle of Leviticus. It's in chapter 17, and it's verse 11, and it says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The blood, in that sense, is the proof of death. Through the shedding of blood, the flesh loses its life. Christ shed his blood. He gave his life, laid down his life for us as the perfect, final, once for all sacrifice for sin. It had to be that way because it's been like that from the beginning. It's not new. It's fulfillment of everything that's gone before. He has made full atonement for sins. That which Christ did is spoken about right in the middle of this Old Testament book. The blood has made atonement for the soul. He has made full atonement for our sins. There is no more to pay. It is done. What would an Old Testament believer give to be at this table of remembrance rather than stood at an altar with yet another sacrifice? What a blessed privilege is ours in Christ Jesus. As all that's gone before has been fulfilled in Christ. And I trust it will be our great joy to see what it was that Christ has been the fulfillment of, that it's all pointing to him. As we go through this amazing Old Testament book, you'll find yourself again and again filled with thankfulness and praise that all of that could be fulfilled in just one man. Because that true man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also truly God. Well, may the Lord bless and help us and enrich us as in the weeks ahead in his will we spend some time in this portion of God's word together.